Today's scripture reading is taken from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Blessed morning, my brothers and sisters. I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We started this sermon series on Presbyterian distinctives as part of our 180th anniversary commemoration so that we can more fully be aware of our theological heritage. We can more fully appreciate our denominational identity. After covering the TULIP segment, we went on to touch on the distinctives on worship, sacraments, and last Sunday, polity. Today, we shall conclude this whole series by looking at the Presbyterian distinctive in which which shapes our Christian life and more fully understand what it means for us to grow as a Christian. And certainly, the breadth and the depth of our theological heritage cannot be fully covered by a sermon series or a study series. And so we welcome those among us who are keen to go on and read. And there are books that we recommend to you. The first one is On Being Presbyterian. This book was given to all the PCGM cell group leaders to equip them for this series. Another one which you can refer to is R.C. Sproul, What is Reformed Theology? And so these are books, among many others, which you can read, which you can grow, which you can be more fully immersed in. After completing this series, next Sunday, we shall look at go into Senior Sunday. But I've always said Senior Sunday is not just for seniors. Why? Because all of us are in the process of aging. Whether we like it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, it applies to all of us because we are all in the process of aging. And we shall look at God's Word to instruct us in all the seasons of life. And after Senior Sunday, we shall start an Advent sermon series that will prepare us for Christmas. And so do look out for bulletin announcements on our Christmas service and also our watch night service. So with that, let us go to God in prayer. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we pray that our hearts will be good soil that is open to the seed of your word, where it will take root, grow, and blossom to bring about a godly and fruitful life worthy of your calling. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Suddenly, the fire alarm blared out. There is a fire somewhere. And so the firefighters put on their attire, put on their equipment, they mounted the fire engine, and the vehicle raced through the streets right to the building that was engulfed in flames. Upon reaching the place, the firefighters dismounted, they manned their water cannon and fought the fire. And because of their professional training, because of the speedy response, the fire was put out. And as the firefighters mounted the fire engine to go back to the fire station, all the crowd lining the streets, they cheered for the firefighters. Good job, firefighter, good job. Good job, firefighter, good job. Hey, hello, do that, baby. Good job, firefighter, good job. Hey, no reaction. You've got no reaction, how can you go to Kidzania? Kidzania is a place where the kids will put on all kinds of attire, put on all kinds of equipment, including being a firefighter manning the water cannon, including being a pilot manning the flight simulator, a professional chef making real burgers, I can eat one now, real one now, and also dentists operating on a dummy. It was fun for the adults too, because when I was there many years ago, when I brought my kids there, there were not enough firefighters arriving at the scene. There was an empty slot. So I took over the water cannon. Oh, it was very fun. Because the jet was very strong. It was fun for the adults, of course, for the children. And it was fun for the children because they could become whatever that the attire made them to be. And this is the point. It matters what we put on, because we become what we put on. By understanding this point, we shall come to Ephesians chapter 4, which expresses a certain distinctive of the Christian life as expressed by the Reformed tradition of what it means to put on the new life in Christ, to be in Christ, to be with Christ. So the first Presbyterian distinctive of the Christian life is union with Christ. Since the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul explained that the body of Christ is built, rooted in truth, it is built up in love. And because of that, Paul warned the Ephesians that they must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Consider his warning in verses 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is a warning against the dangerous downward spiral, the deceptive chain reaction, and the destructive, vicious cycle of the futility of mind, darkening of understanding, alienation from God, ignorance of truth, hardness of heart, and numbness to sin. In other words, there is a spiritual principle at work in this spiritual chain reaction. Darkness of mind plus the hardness of hearts equals to sinfulness of life. And after giving this warning, Paul went on to give the exhortation in verses 20 to 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Here, Paul contrasted the old way of life with the new way of life. And the new way of life is a new life in Christ. According to what they had learned from Christ, heard about Christ, taught in Christ because of the truth in Christ. And just as in Kidzania, the children became what they were, by now it becomes very clear that Paul used a similar analogy of changing clothes. to signify a new identity in Christ. To put off the old self of sinfulness and to put on the new self in righteousness. Furthermore, it is important for us to pay attention that a key aspect is to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. In the original text, the word renewed expresses a continuous action. You got that? A continuous action in the original text, which corresponds to our English present continuous tense. In other words, the renewal of our mind is never ceasing, never ending, never stopping. And this need for continuous growth and the renewal of our mind and hearts throughout all the seasons of life is emphasized by John Piper in his book, The Roots of Perseverance. And notice the way he described it. I used to think that when I was in my 20s and 30s, that sanctification had a kind of accumulative effect, and that at 50, the likelihood of apostasy would be far smaller than at 30 or 40. In one sense, this is true. Surely growth in grace and knowledge and faith helps us no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I see more clearly now that even after years of such growth and stability, shocking coldness and even apostasies are possible. And I've known moments of horrifying blankness that made me realize my utter dependence on the mercies of God being new every morning. And the point we take away thus far from John Piper's quote is that we, having put on the new self in Christ, need to renew our mind and heart continuously, never ceasing, never ending, never stopping. And when we connect this principle of the new life in Christ with other passages, we begin to see a short but powerful word in the New Testament. A short but powerful word in the New Testament. The word is in. Simple preposition, profound implication, especially when this word in is used in connection with Christ to link us to Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And pulling all this together, bring about a foundational New Testament truth and a fundamental aspect of the Christian life as defined by the Reformed tradition of what John Calvin will emphasize as union with Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks in question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And goes on to answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And furthermore, the Presbyterian theologian Philip Graham Reagan explained it in another way. Put in simple terms, the doctrine of union with Christ teaches that the Holy Spirit joins believers to Jesus by faith, and that by virtue of this spiritual bond, we receive both Christ himself and all of his benefits. What then would be the benefits that we receive? According to John Calvin again, we receive double grace of justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. He wrote this in Institutes of Christian Religion. Let us sum this up. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith, and by partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace. Namely, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, then, sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. So essentially, this is the key Presbyterian distinctive of the Christian life. Our union with Christ lays the foundation for our communion with Christ. And when John Calvin specifically mentioned sanctified by Christ's Spirit that we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life, that leads us to the question. Think about this question. How then does the Holy Spirit sanctify us to a deepening communion with Christ? How then does the Holy Spirit sanctify us to a deeper communion with Christ? Again, we can turn to the richness of our Reformed tradition for the answer. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 88, what are the outward and ordinary means by which Christ imparts to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means by which Christ imparts to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. All of these are made effectual to his chosen ones for salvation. Therefore, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism brings to us and emphasize to us the importance of the word, the sacraments, and prayer as foundational, fundamental to our Christian growth and deepening communion with Christ. In our PCGM Bible study guide, that last chapter in our study, we have already asked you to reflect together with your cell group what it means for us to harness God's means of grace, his ordinances, the word, the sacraments, and prayer for our spiritual growth. And because we already have had an earlier sermon on the significance of the sacraments, today at this sermon, I shall bring our attention to word and prayer. There was once an explorer who returned from a long expedition trip to the Amazon River. He went back home and shared about what he had seen and heard, and the people were all eager to hear from him. But the explorer was running out of words in those days without photographs, without cameras, without videos to explain to the people what he had seen and encountered. The mighty river, the exotic flower, and the strange animal. And so the explorer drew for them a map of the Amazon River, marking out all the expedition route, and then gave it to them and said, go and find out for yourself. The people gladly took over the map. They mounted it up, displayed it in a museum for people to see. And there were some people who managed to make copies of the map. They studied the map. They became experts on the Amazon River. They could even teach people about the Amazon River. They knew so much that they could know the twists and turns of the mighty, majestic Amazon River. They knew its breadth and depth at different locations, but none of them ever knew the joy and the wonder of being at the Amazon River itself. He who has ears, let him hear. Because that is a parable for us Presbyterians who pride ourselves on the centrality of God's word. But unfortunately, what it sometimes happens is that we tend to, in words and in our gestures, say that we have centrality of God's word, but we only have a casual interaction, but not real encounter. We have head knowledge, but not life transformation. And again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 19, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And notice the integration of word and prayer in the answer. For the word may become effectual to salvation, we must pay attention to it with diligence, with preparation and prayer. We must receive with faith and love. We must lay up in our hearts and we must practice it in our lives. Again, the Bible study question had asked the question for you to think about together with your cell group members. How can you enhance your receptivity and response to God's word? Through diligence, preparation and prayer, in your daily personal devotion, in your study of God's word, and in the listening to sermons. There are many things that can be said, but at this point, I'd like us to think and reflect theologically about the use of technology on our Bible reading. Correct? The use of technology in our Bible reading. For sure, Bible websites and Bible apps present to us an unprecedented accessibility to God's word. And we can read while on the move. Whether on the train, the bus, you can turn to the Bible app and you can have access to God's word. But we need a theological discernment on the use of technology. Why? Because it is not just we who merely use technology. Technology can shape us as well, for better or for worse. Got it? Technology can shape us as well, for better or for worse. And there are three aspects I'd like us to think about. Firstly, Christians are known as people of the book. People of the book. And that's why when Christians appear in courtroom and before they give their witness or testimony, they place their hands on the Bible and they make their oath. Furthermore, Christian politicians, when they take the oath of office, they place their hands on the Bible and they take their oath. Have you come across anyone who placed their hand on a smartphone, iPad to make their oath? Furthermore, it is common for us to visit wakes or funerals. You see an open Bible in front of the casket. You seen before? A Bible open right before the casket. And you do not need to go and ask, hey, why have I got Bible there? There's a symbolism there. That Bible would have been used by the deceased. Often turned to the favorite passage. Perhaps, and usually, Psalm 23. And this is the point. The point is that there is a singularity of purpose. There's a singularity of symbolism in the Bible as the Word of God. Got that? A singularity of purpose and symbolism. However, that singularity of purpose and symbolism does not apply to your phone. It does not apply to your iPad. Why? Because your iPad or your phone contains many, many apps, and your Bible app is only one out of many, many, many apps in a phone or iPad. Apps used for communication, social media, games, entertainment. There is no singularity of purpose, no singularity of symbolism. And that's why our worship SOP stipulates that scripture readers, when you come forward and read the scripture, we want them to read from the Bible, hard copy, and not just from iPad, from a smartphone, because of this singularity of purpose and symbolism. Secondly, research has shown that people, when they read text, they read it differently on print compared to in print. And research has also shown that our reading tend to be more superficial on screen compared to in print. Furthermore, and then one of the reasons is because when you read from the screen, you can only read that segment of the text and you can't read or see the surrounding text because it is limited by the size of the screen. But when you refer to a hard copy, you can see the passage in its surrounding context, and that helps in deeper reading. And that superficial reading is compounded by the distraction of incoming calls, incoming WhatsApp messages, incoming social media notification while you could be reading the Bible app. Furthermore, online Bible websites tend to have sidebars, right? Sidebars and advertisement that can distract you. And you can be reading the passage and you say, hey, very interesting sidebar. You can click, click, click. Then you spend the next half an hour clicking away from your passage that you're supposed to read. And that distracts us and prevents us from reading the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. On 12th of January, 2007, in a shopping mall outside a busy train station at Washington, D.C., there was a musician standing outside playing his violin. A total of 1,097 people, commuters, walked past him in 45 minutes. But unknown to all these people, the musician was playing on an antique Stradivarius violin made in 1713, reportedly costing almost $3.5 million. And a total of $32.17 was collected at a box placed in front of him. But unknown to all these people, that musician had performed at a sell-out concert just a few days ago, each ticket costing almost $100. Out of the 1,097 people who walked past him, only seven stopped long enough to listen to a piece or two, but they did not stop long enough to listen to the entire six pieces. And out of all these people, only one person recognized that the performer was the well-known, renowned American violinist and conductor Joshua Bell. That was an experiment conducted by the Washington Post to highlight the effect of busyness, of distraction, of superficial attention that cause us to miss beauty all around us. And the question for us is to ask, is that the way as well in the way we read scripture? That in our busyness, distraction, and superficial attention, we miss out on the beauty of God's word. Thirdly, if all that we use is the Bible app, we begin to lose grasp of the genres and the sequence of the Bible, or what the Bible scholars will explain it as the canonical shape of the scripture. that we miss out on the fact that in the Old Testament, the law will be followed by the historical books, the wisdom books, the poetic books, and the prophetic books, and that the New Testament will start with the Gospel, Acts, Epistles, ending with Revelation. With all that we use is the Bible app, we lose sense of that framework altogether. And furthermore, we lose the spatial sense of where each book of the Bible is located, because we rely on the Bible app to search the scripture for us. And when given suddenly, let's say your phone, wow, no battery, and you have to depend on hard copy, you stress, you cannot find the book of the Bible. Like Obadiah, cannot find Obadiah. Obadiah, a book of the Bible, man, I don't know where, I cannot find. Yeah. You can sit there for 15 minutes searching for a book of the New Old Testament if you cannot use the content page, and you are stressed because you lose sense of that orientation, the canonical shape of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, does that mean that we are against technology? No, because without technology, we will not be able to live stream the worship services during pandemic, and we continue to do so to minister to those who are sick, who are homebound, who are traveling. And what we like us to think about is that we do not just use technology, but to discern how technology shapes us in a certain way, for better and oftentimes for worse. And we need to have a certain discernment on how to mitigate those pitfalls. And what we can do is that while the Bible app allows an unprecedented accessibility to God's Word, we need to ponder deeply how we can pay attention to it with diligence, with preparation and prayer, which the Westminster Standards affirm us and exhort us to. And for example, if you're reading the Bible at home, okay, at home, we can retrain ourselves by reading from the hard copy Bible. Do you have a hard copy Bible at home? Huh? I'm shocked. I don't want to know the answer. Retrain ourselves by reading the hard copy Bible at home. And when you come to church, you can use the hard copy Bible right before you. The pews got Bible in front of you, not just hymn book. And you can use that. And during scripture reading, turn to it. Turn to it. And not just rely on the screen. We need to have the text on the screen for the purpose of live stream, but we can learn to flip and keep it open, keep reading, and pay attention to it as the sermon unfolds. And so in these and many other ways, including those that perhaps could have been recommended or discussed during your cell group Bible study, let us go forth to be people of the book who pay attention to God's Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, and to lay up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. And so we have embarked on this sermon and Bible study series on Presbyterian distinctives so that we can better affirm our theological heritage. We can better appreciate our denominational distinctive. And because without knowing where we came from, without knowing who we are, we will struggle to fulfill God's highest calling, God's highest purpose, God's destiny for us as His people, a people who call ourselves Presbyterians. There was a story of a farmer who found an eagle's egg. And so he decided to put the eagle's egg in a nest that belongs to his kitchen, chickens that he kept in his barn. And so the eaglet hatched and grew up together with the rest of the chicks. And it learned to live like the chicks and the chickens. It scratched the earth for insects. It dug the soil for worms. Occasionally, it will flap its wings and fly just a few feet off the ground, and it will fall back to the earth. As the years went by, the eagle grew old. And one day, it looked up into the sky it saw a majestic bird flying high up in the sky beyond the reach of any bird that he had seen. And with its powerful wings, that bird flew high up. With its fully extended wingspan, it could soar in the wind currents without having to flap its wings. And the old eagle was amazed, and he asked, "Who is that?" And the chicken beside him looked up and said, "That is the eagle, the king of the birds. He belongs to the sky. We belong to the earth. We are chickens." Hundred 180 years have come and gone. We are at the threshold of a future before us as God's people. A people who call ourselves Presbyterians. And it matters tremendously for us to know who we are as God's people, because we were totally lost, unconditionally elected, lovingly atoned, invincibly saved, powerfully preserved. Union with Christ, for communion with Christ, that is our true identity. That is our high calling. 180 years and beyond. Amen. Let us all stand as we respond. My brothers and sisters, it matters to know who we are and what we stand for, because without knowing who we are and what we stand for and where we came from, the world will tell us something else. At this major anniversary, as we come to the end of the year, 180 years have come and gone, and the future before us as God's people, this congregation, must need to remind ourselves where we came from, who we are, what we stand for. Only then we fulfill our true identity. Only then we fulfill the high calling. And let this song continue to lead us to the response that God wants us to make. And then we shall close in prayer.